The case for Elisha, part two. We developed a thought yesterday, that Elisha is one of the types from the Old Testament that pictures different classes. At one point in time, he pictures the great company. At another point in time, the ancient worthies. What we've been considering in our lesson, this two-part lesson, is Elisha picturing the ancient worthies during the peaceable phase of the kingdom. Now, due to time constraints, which we all can understand, I can't lay any more additional groundwork for those of you who weren't here with us the first meeting, and we certainly can understand all our different situations. But we're going to continue. We're going to press on in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 5, and starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, unto thee, that thou mayest recover him out of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, that he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant of this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Let's stop here. We believe that Naaman, the Syrian, represents the world of mankind as they come forth from the grave in the peaceable kingdom. He was the captain of the host. He was a very important person in his first life, as it were. And so, too, it's interesting that he was a leper. And leprosy, of course, pictures sin in the Bible. So no matter how powerful, how wealthy, how successful you were in this life, we're all sinners. And so when you come up in the next life, the world of mankind, they come up as sinners, and all their wealth and prestige and whatever they had makes none effect along that line. They still have Adamic sin to deal with. Now, it's interesting that the one that gave him direction on where to be cleansed from this leprosy or from this sin sickness, she was a little maid, a Jewess. And so it's interesting that once again we see that it is of the Jew during the peaceable kingdom that the world of mankind will receive of their blessings from God, even in this healing of sin. Because it is with the nation of Israel that the Lord is first working, from which he will spread out his blessings to the rest of the Gentiles. Now the king of Israel was dismayed because he received this letter. How was he going to cure a leper? He thought this is just setting him up for failure and that the Syrians then would come and conquer his land. And so it's interesting that in the peaceable kingdom, your doctors, your psychiatrists, your psychologists, your great men of earth, no matter how much they might try to help now and be a benefit, and some are indeed, don't get me wrong, but none of it removes sin. They can help the condition that we struggle in of fallen flesh, but none of these philosophies can remove sin. That is going to take the blood of Christ. Now, the king of Israel was dismayed. He knew he couldn't cure this leprosy. So, too, the wise of the earth will not be able to remove sin. But we see that Naaman was directed to Elisha. Now, when he comes to Elisha, it's very interesting because it demonstrates to us that mankind, when they come forth from their tomb, from the grave, they're going to have to humble themselves to follow the advice of the Jews to go to the ancient worthies. They're going to have to apply to the ancient worthies for the knowledge and insight and wisdom on how to remove Adamic sin and be cured themselves. We read of this in Zechariah 8, verses 21 through 23. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now all this seemed very strange to Naaman. This famous prophet wasn't at the king's court. You would certainly think that someone that could heal leprosy would be honored by the king and would reside there in the king's palace, but he wasn't there. Naaman was sent to the prophet's house, and it was just a humble home. And when he gets there, the prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. You think he traveled all the way from Syria, you'd come out to meet him. Nope, didn't come out to meet him. What instruction did Naaman receive? Go wash at the River Jordan. Not the mightiest of rivers. And not only to wash at the River Jordan, but to dip himself 7 times. Now, if you and I were Naaman, and we were in his situation back there, wouldn't we think it would be peculiar? What if I dipped myself 3 or 4 times and nothing happened? What if you dipped yourself 7 times and nothing happened? You're going to be the laughing stock of your entire company. You're the mighty warrior, Naaman. And here you are following all this advice. People wouldn't even come out to meet you. You follow the advice of a little Jewish maid. You're dipping yourself in the muddy waters of this Jordan. And lo and behold, nothing happens. You could just see what kind of a pressure this would be on this man's ego. But you know, in the peaceable kingdom, for a lot of people, this is exactly what it's going to seem like. I'm going to go to these ancient worthies. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem for the removal of sin. You know, we're operating from a Christian understanding. Think of all the people who have ever lived that haven't been Christians, haven't been Jews. In fact, a lot of people don't even have any concept of sin that have ever lived. No concept of sin whatsoever. And when they first hear these things, it's going to be so peculiar and strange sounding to them. Well, the thought of the better rivers in Syria. You know, if I'm going to go to it's the river Jordan that does this cleansing, why not go to the rivers in Syria where they're wider, they're deeper, the water's more clean, more refreshing. And, you know, that kind of suggests to ourselves that in the kingdom there will be a lot who will have their old philosophies on how to remove sin. They might seem better, but none of them can remove sin without the simple atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it was interesting that even though Naaman balked, his servants reasoned with him to follow Elisha's instruction. So, too, in the peaceable kingdom, we think that there will be family members and friends of those who come forth from the grave who've already been cleansed from sin. You see, the servants weren't leprous. The servants weren't leprous. So they were cleansed from sin. They've already started to walk up that highway of holiness. They've made progress. But when people come forth from the grave in their sinful condition, just finding out what the program is, as it were, some of them will balk. And yet it will be the friends and family who will encourage them. Why not do what they say? Why not consider this? Listen to the advice of these ancient worthies. Look into what these scriptures are portraying on how to overcome these Adamic weaknesses and sin within. It's not some great thing they're asking. It's a matter of repentance and a matter of faith and a matter of living in harmony with their instructions. So to sum it up briefly, it'll be friends and family trying to encourage the ones that come forth from the grave to get with the program, and the blessings will follow. Well, Naaman seemed to have respect under their wisdom, and he did as they said. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And, you know, like we say, you know, he must have thought a little funny. He dipped once, he dipped twice, he wasn't seeing anything happen. Dipped 3, dipped 4, he finally was starting to get a little concerned. He was probably thinking, well, every time I dip, I'll just get a little bit better. But actually, 7. And here again is that picture of 7 showing the picture of the millennial age. As we were bringing out, it's the 7th 1,000-year day. The horizontal passage to the queen's chamber, which shows human perfection, that last 1/7 portion of the horizontal passage is a little taller. We had the 7 sneezes of the Shunammite woman's son who was brought back to life. And here we have the 7 dippings of Naaman. So 7 seems to suggest that millennial age blessing. And 7 has a thought of completion or perfection. So the River Jordan has associated with it the thought of baptism. And baptism has a thought of it of consecration. And it's true, the world of mankind aren't consecrating to sacrifice. But there is a sense they're consecrating their lives to serve the Lord. They give their lives to serve the Lord. So we're suggesting that there's a combination thought. Yes, there's a cleansing by accepting the atoning blood of Jesus. That's a basis. But then they have to give their life to the Lord. They have to live to serve the Lord. That's getting in harmony with the whole program. And they have to do it completely. They have to give wholly of themselves, hence the 7 dippings in the water. Well, what happens? After the 7th, his leprosy is gone. The sin is removed. His flesh comes again like the flesh of a little child. And isn't that beautiful? In Job 33, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth." What a beautiful connection. Now Naaman, after he was healed, he returned to the man of God. And so we think that restored mankind will certainly appreciate the instruction and the leadership of the ancient worthies, these princes in the earth. And they will return and they will offer to these ancient worthies. But as Elisha declined the offer reward, so too the ancient worthies aren't interested in any reward that mankind might offer them. They will say, undoubtedly, all glory be given unto God and unto Jesus and unto his bride. For this is how you've been cleansed from sin. We are just his mouthpieces. Now, in verse 17, it's quite unique. Let's reread that because the words there are interesting to us. Verse 17. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? Now, what this suggests to us back here in this experience with Naaman was he wanted to take some earth, some dirt from Israel, where he had been healed, where this prophet lived, where the Lord God Almighty had placed his name, and take it back to Syria and spread this earth out and put an altar there to worship unto God, to offer sacrifice, because he recognized he was the true God. And he asked pardon because part of his office was to go with his master, as it were, into this pagan place of worship where the master would lean upon him when the master worshiped. And he's saying, look, I recognize he isn't a God. I'm recognizing only Jehovah from henceforth. But pardon me if I have to work with my master in this. So what we'll draw from that for the peaceable kingdom is that the world of mankind will have to go up every so often to Jerusalem, as it were, to recognize that this is the capital of the world during that peaceable kingdom. And let me read just a couple of verses on that to you. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And it goes on and on. Let me give you another verse. Isaiah 66, 19. I'll read that to you. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bold, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and mules and swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord God, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And we'll also offer to you Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, which you're very familiar with. All recognizing the point that those who have been cleansed from their leprosy, sin sickness, will acknowledge that the Lord's instruction, his center, his capital of the earth, where his ancient worthies reside, the earthly phase of the kingdom, all comes forth out of Jerusalem. Now, turning back to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, we'd like to read about this experience that happened after Naaman left. This we'll pick up in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Well, Gehazi coveted temporal things. And he formulated a lie, formulated a deception. He went, took of the reward, misrepresented his master in doing so, came back, lied about it when he was confronted by Elisha. But Elijah said, Did not my heart go with thee? And the end result is Elisha pronounced this judgment upon Gehazi. Now, we think the picture might be here that, as we talked about yesterday, these helpers of the ancient worthies, those who we would think, being particularly privileged and close with the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom, we would think that they would be above reproach, and probably, undoubtedly, the vast majority are. But it demonstrates there can still be that struggle with the fallen human tendency, even at that time, during the peaceable kingdom, of those who walk up the way, the highway of holiness, to retrograde and not make that fullness of progress that they should. For certainly we learn that during the little season, there are those who walked up the highway of holiness and will fail once the mediator steps aside and the test is applied. But this seems to demonstrate that before that, there are those who might covet after earthly recognition and advantage, and in this situation receive, as it were, of the leprosy. Undoubtedly, it would represent a judgment of the second death upon those who had such privilege and opportunity at that time and yet returned back, as it were, to wallow in the things of the flesh. As it says, the leprosy would cling to him and to his seed forever. It does seem that that would be the picture. And we know there are those during that peaceable kingdom, though a child 100 years would be cut off, those who didn't make the proper progress. So that is a possibility that's there. How did Elisha know about Gehazi? Well, that was worked through the Spirit of the Lord. Well, we think in the peaceable kingdom, what this teaches us is that spiritual police force of the little flock, the great company, and the holy angels will have their eyes in all the earth, as it were, and nothing will escape their attention. And these things will be reported as information to the ancient worthies. And through the ancient worthies, then the judgments will be made manifest of the Lord in these type of situations. So there will be no error in that time. Now we'd like to move on. The sixth chapter, the next experience, starting in verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe had fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, he said, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Okay. So just here, we'd like to first consider a natural explanation for some of these peculiar sounding verses. And we're indebted to the late Brother Hudson for much of this. even though we wouldn't say it's verbatim if he had a little different thought. But I'd say that because if you have access to those articles by him on this, you might benefit from it. Now, the thought is a little bit on the Hebrew. I'd like to elaborate. The words to cut down, has the thought of to shape, almost like you carved the end of this stick. And this stick isn't so much a stick as it is a limb, much more substantial. And to cast in really has the thought to put it in or to thrust it in. And instead of thinking just casting something in just kind of randomly, it has the thought of giving it direction. And the phrase did swim actually has the thought to cause to float, to cause to float. So what we think is being said here is really kind of rather practical. Elisha has given us the practical application. Where did the axe head fall? He pointed to a place where it fell, and apparently it wasn't too far from shore. So he cut down a limb. He shaped the end of it almost flat like a paddle. It's a long limb. He said, where did it fall in? He pointed again. He thrust the limb, the paddle end first, down into the water underneath where the axe head would be, and he let go of the limb. When you let go of the limb, the ballast would raise that axe head on the other end, and it would float, just like you see limbs floating in water. In fact, like if you fell off of a boat and you had an oar to hold on to, it would help keep you up, help keep your head above water. This is the case. It floated, that axe head, and then he said, reach out. Well, he reached out and grabbed the end of the limb, pulled the limb to shore very carefully with that axe head resting on the end of it. We offer that to you as a natural suggestion to this wonderful miracle. Now, what might this picture to us spiritually of this time of the future? Keep a hand here, but turn with me to Exodus, the 15th chapter. Exodus 15. And we want to read verse 25. Exodus 15, 25. Now, this is Moses leading the children of Israel after they left out of Egypt in their wilderness wandering. And here the verse reads, and he cried unto the Lord, that is Moses, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, that's all we want to read. We're just going to draw a clue for interpreting. In reprint 4010, Brother Russell, on this verse in Exodus, suggests that the tree is representative of the cross of Christ. Jesus was hung upon the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And here it has the thought of Jesus' ransom, the truth of that ransom. When it is put into the water, it's like being put into a watery grave. And that truth of Christ's ransom will sweeten the water and enable it for people to drink and derive the nourish refreshment from this water. Now, I'm going to take that information back with us to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, to verse 6, when this limb, this branch, as it were, or it says even a beam, was put into the water. We think that the axe head is the head of the human family, Adam, who went down in death. He was recovered by that limb, that beam, the cross of Christ, representing Jesus being put into the water, he going down into death, to release Adam, float that axe head, so that the world of mankind can be recovered during the peaceable portion of the kingdom. So there's a bit of an exchange suggested here. We know that Jesus referred to his own death, 3 days in the earth, by drawing on the picture that Jonah was in a watery grave 3 days in the belly of the fish. So it does seem to make a connection that going down into the water has that symbology of death associated with it. So the lost axe head, the lost head of our family, Adam, was recovered by our Lord going into death to bring him forth. Okay. Now, interestingly, we think this would be the conclusion of the series of pictures we've had on the ancient worthies representing, this is the end of the pictures of Elisha representing the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom. From this point, for several chapters more, what we have is experiences with various features having to do with Jezebel, the anointing of Jehu, and other elements in which I'm just going to broadly suggest to you is a throwback to when Elisha represented the great company after the little flock had been taken. So that I'm going to suggest in a very broad way that these following several chapters dealing with Elisha still will be looking at what the great company will be doing after the little flock is taken, but before the peaceable kingdom. And I have to leave it there. We haven't fully developed it. This is what we think due to a number of different symbols that we're pretty clear on, like the destruction of Jezebel and the work of Jehu. But that's not what we can deal with today. But I'd like to go forward to the 13th chapter, because I do think there is one more lesson regarding Elisha picturing the ancient worthies during this peaceful kingdom. 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherewith he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Just stopping here, just here. It's very interesting that Elisha's ministry was about 65 years. And here he is, he's on his deathbed, and notice this phrase, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This is what Elisha said when Elijah was taken up from him, back in 2 Kings, the second chapter. Interestingly, what it seems to denote, to my mind, is that as Elisha looked to Elijah as the protector of Israel, God's premier prophet of that time, so too King Joash was looking at Elisha as the protector of Israel, the premier prophet of his time. And seeing them die, or seeing them being taken away, was really breaking their heart and causing them distress, because it's like we're losing our defense for the nation. The prophet of the Lord is being taken from us. How will we stand before our enemies? So this exclamation, oh, Father, Father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, not a negative, but a positive. You're like our chariot. You're like our horsemen of Israel. You've been our protector, the spokesman for God, and we're losing you. So, at the end of the age, it seems, at the end of the peaceable kingdom, it seems that when the ancient worthies, which we believe will be transferred from the earthly phase to the kingdom into the spiritual after the 1,000 years are complete. Now, it's a suggestion, but we believe that's the case. Those who have appreciated the work of the ancient worthies and the protection and benefit they've gotten from these princes in the earth being taken will be startling to them, and they'll feel at first very remorse to see them go. But nonetheless, that'll be the case. Now, one more event. It's in this 13th chapter, but it's verse 21. Verse 21. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2354 that this verse 21 is an event that happened about a year after Elisha's death. Elisha had died and he was buried. Now in verse 21 we read, "And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." So even in death, Elisha had one last miracle. He raised this dead man back to life just by coming in contact with his bones. Now, the interesting point that this seems to suggest to our mind is that maybe long after the peaceable kingdom is over, long after that little season has been passed, the restored world of mankind will look back and remember it was those ancient worthies who were the channel that the Lord used to deliver them from the effects of Adamic death, to cleanse them of their leprosy, to heal the bitter waters, to protect them from the bad pottage, the ones that restored them to life and gave them direction, the chariots and horsemen of Israel that were their protectors. And so we think that it would be appropriate for them to be remembered in such a light. Well, that does conclude the pictures, as it were, for our case that Elisha, in these scriptures, picture the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom. If you weren't counting, there were about 10 different pictures that we drew out together. But I would like to give you a little suggestion here. I'll read it off very quickly. It's 10 comparisons between Jesus and Elisha. And I'm not going to build anything on it. I'm just going to read them off to you to say, these came to our mind, we've jotted them down, we're meditating on them, and we just want to share them. Both Jesus and Elisha, their first miracle was changing something that was liquid. Jesus, it was the water and in the jars, and with Elisha, it was at Jericho. He healed the bitter waters there, putting the salt in. Both of them fed multitudes with comparatively little food, and in both cases, the servers questioned the possibility that they could do this. Jesus declared the woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Elisha gave condemnation upon the rebels of his day. Both Jesus and Elisha were mocked as not having authority. Both of them healed leprosy. Both raised the dead. Both performed miracles after their followers could not. Now, of course, remember Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of his apostles were trying to perform a miracle, and they were unable to. Remember that Elisha sent his servant ahead to try to raise the Shunammite's son, and he wasn't able to, and so Elisha had to come and perform that work. Jesus talked about new wineskins. Elisha asked for a new cruise. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," and Elisha uses salt to heal the waters. Both of them are appreciated after their death. So we just offer those to you as suggestions for contemplation. And if you have more insights onto that, I would certainly love to hear them. Now, lastly, I'm just going to read a quote from page 639 in the fourth volume, which is just one of those classics that sum up that peaceable kingdom period. "No creature of the redeemed race will be too low for divine grace to reach through the all-powerful and blessed agency of the kingdom. No degradation of sin will be too deep for the hand of mercy to fathom, to rescue the blood-bought soul. No darkness of ignorance and superstition will be so dense in any heart, but that the light of divine truth and love will penetrate its gloom and bring it to a knowledge of the joy and gladness of the new day and an opportunity to share the same by obedience. No disease that can attack and pollute the physical system will be beyond the prompt control of the great physician, and no deformity or monstrosity or superfluity or redundancy or mental imbecility will be able to resist his healing touch." End of quote.